We turn now to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 19 through 37. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. For of old I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou saidst, I will not transgress. When upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest, playing the harlot. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? For though thou wash thee with nitre, and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. How canst thou say, I am not polluted, I have not gone after Balaam? See thy way in the valley, know what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary traversing her ways, a wild ass used to the wilderness that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure. In her occasion, who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they shall find her. Withhold thy foot from being unshod, and thy throat from thirst. But thou saidst, there is no hope. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. As a thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, saying to a stock, thou art my father, and to a stone, thou hast brought me forth. For they have turned their back unto me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. For according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. Wherefore will ye plead with me? Ye have all transgressed against me, saith the Lord. In vain have I smitten your children. They received no correction. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. O generation, see ye the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Wherefore say my people, we are lords, we will come no more unto thee. Can a maid forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Why trimmest thou thy way to seek love? Therefore hast thou also taught the wicked ones thy ways. Also in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but upon all these. Yet thou sayest, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead with thee, because thou sayest, I have not sinned. Why gaddest thou about so much to change thy way? Thou also shalt be ashamed of Egypt, as thou wast ashamed of Assyria. Yea, thou shalt go forth from him, and thine hands upon thine head. For the Lord hath rejected thy confidences, and thou shalt not prosper in them. As far the reading of God's holy and solemn word, I've chosen the text of Jeremiah 2, verse 31, as we contemplate the 10th anniversary of 9/11 this morning. O generation, see ye the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Wherefore say my people, we are lords, we will come no more unto thee. With God's help, we want to look at his 10th anniversary questions. First, a humiliating question. A second, a revealing question. So the 10th anniversary of 9/11, the Lord questions us with a humiliating question and a revealing question. Our nation, dear congregation, has experienced the hand of God's discipline in powerful ways in the last decade. 10 years ago, this very last hour, wicked men flew 3 large jet aircraft full of fuel into the World Trade Center in New York and the Pentagon in Virginia. First plane hit at 8:46 a.m. Second plane hit at 9:03, less than an hour ago, right now, 10 years ago. And a fourth plane aimed at a similar diabolical purpose fell short, thanks to God's providence and to the sacrificial courage of its passengers and crew. But thousands of people died in these conflagrations. And one of the greatest symbols of our nation's financial prosperity fell to the ground in a heap of dust and wreckage. And the very headquarters of our armed forces, the world's number one power, was pierced and ignited in flame. We were all stunned. You all remember where you were at that moment, don't you, when you first heard it? We were shocked. America. We were horrified. We scarcely knew what to do or what to say. All of us had tended to see ourselves as untouchable, shielded by 2 wide oceans and the might of our military. But September 11, 2001, changed all that. We would never feel untouchable again. And while God viewed the actions of these terrorists with hatred and detestation, we must remember Lamentations 3, "Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good." These evil men could not have accomplished anything if God had not decreed it in his righteousness and wisdom. But that's not all. 6 years ago, the people of Mississippi and Louisiana were starting to pick up the pieces after the devastation of Hurricane Katrina. 6 years ago today, most of New Orleans was underwater. Refugees streamed north and west, desperately seeking shelter and aid. And again, many trace this disaster to human hands, and no doubt there was human wickedness and incompetency that greatly aggravated the situation. But again, we remind ourselves, God is the Lord over life and death. Psalm 107 says, "The winds and the waves of the sea obey his voice." Katrina did what God ordained it to do. And 3 years ago, the housing bubble collapsed. The value of the real estate market fell dramatically. Banks and lenders staggered under the defaults of millions of homeowners, and massive bailouts by the federal government have not renewed the economy till this very day. Unemployment, registered unemployment, is about 9%. Actual unemployment is up in the low teens. The national debt is ballooning at an alarming rate. Again, we can trace all these things to human greed and foolishness, but overall is the hand of the Most High. Moses has warned us, Deuteronomy 8, "When thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, beware that thy heart be not lifted up And thou forget the Lord thy God, and thou say in thy heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth. But why? Why has God sent so many severe judgments back to back to this nation in 10 years? Well, the answer, of course, is beyond our grasp in all of its details, for God is God and he alone knows all the reasons why he does what he does. But we do know this, that these disasters are megaphone calls of the Almighty to us and to our land to repent. As Luke 13 tells us, when Jesus said, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because the tower fell upon them. I tell you, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And so we don't look down this morning upon New York City and Washington, D.C. or New Orleans and say, Lord, we thank thee that we're not sinners like these men whom thou hast judged. God forbid. These disasters call all of us, the visible church in particular, to repent. And dear friends, all of these disasters are but light touches compared to what is coming upon the great day of the Lord, if we're not redeemed by the blood of Christ. What will happen when the hammer of divine justice falls upon this world in that great and awesome day? Our national culture has seemed to accelerate in its downward plunge into immorality and false teaching. We're making ourselves ripe for the coming of the Lord. So much is against us. The handwriting is on the wall. Secular humanism continues to thrust God's name and God's laws out of the public square, ignoring our history and our heritage, and preferring the atheistic philosophies of communism and socialism. Morality has dropped to an all-time low in our nation. Uncleanness abounds. Immodest dress is common. Adultery is socially acceptable. Divorces on unbiblical grounds tear apart our families. And perverted practices, once viewed with shame, now demand rights in society. Rights invented by the imaginations of men. Materialism and the love of money drives our quest for self-gratification. Gambling and lotteries are endorsed by the government itself. How painful it is to drive along 131 and see that big gambling sign. Even near Grand Rapids. It's just supposed to be a haven of Reformed theology. It's penetrated all of America. Pride and self-centeredness are promoted today as psychological health. America, still known throughout the world as a Christian nation, is in reality, for the most part, a worldly, godless nation. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life are not only accepted, but advocated and advanced by worldly music and worldly movies and worldly relationships and worldly reading materials. Many live for entertainment. In our country, we pay more money and more attention to professional athletes than we do to the generals that command our armies and defend our land. Violence and crime threaten our safety in cities and towns. Movies and video games train children to shoot and kill in cold blood. Illegal drugs, excessive drinking enslave our bodies and minds and consume our resources. And the voluntary abortion of unborn babies, 50 plus million, bathes our feet in the blood of innocent children. America has murdered more in our abortion clinics than Hitler ever killed in Germany in the Holocaust. We're living in the midst of the abortion Holocaust, congregation. And Sabbath breaking is the norm rather than the exception. Taking the name of God in vain, cursing and obscenity fills the media, defiles our workplaces. Many of our politicians have lost their dignity and honor by selfish and immoral and deceptive conduct. Our national debt is multiplied. Our fiscal responsibility to future generations is ignored for the short-term gratification of getting more votes. But most abominable of all in the sight of the Almighty is the condition of His own church in our land. Prayerlessness reduces our impact to an anemic shadow of what it might be. Millions build their assurance on the sands of easy believism, claiming salvation without repentance. Pluralism and relativism and so-called tolerance have made us gutless and spineless and voiceless in the face of great evils and errors. Family worship and the catechism of our children is neglected in some circles and practically forgotten in others. Doctrine is ignored as irrelevant and divisive or idolized by dead orthodoxy without experiencing the glory of God, which is at the heart of true doctrine. False teaching abounds. Pentecostalism is growing faster than any other denomination. With all this emotion but lacking biblical foundations, public worship has become the playground of fallen man's imagination, where anything that attracts a crowd is legitimate, instead of a reverent and glad submission to bring to the King all and only what He commands in Scripture. Submission to proper authority in the home, in the church, in the school, in the community is scorned as outdated and oppressive instead of the law of liberty. In short, American religion today is a paper-thin veneer of faith, barely covering the American idols of materialism and hedonism and secular humanism and religious pluralism. The church drinks up worldliness like water, claiming it can act like the world, but still follow the one whom the world crucified. And all around us, people are saying, peace, peace, claiming the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord are we, while God's glory withdraws and His judgments descend upon us. Yes, to be true and to be sure, there are renewal movements and there are pockets of faithfulness among the American churches that are encouraging. We're grateful for the resurgence of Reformed biblical doctrines and the call in some circles for a deeper experience of the joy and the fear of the Lord. But still, even among the faithful, we grieve that God's glory elicits so little love from our hearts. Our neighbor's needs provoke so little compassion. And sin so easily lulls us into backsliding and complacency. Too often, we walk with Christ as if slogging through waist-deep snow and bitter cold, hardly making progress and feeling dangerously drowsy. We know, don't you know, deep down, that we all need repentance, and yet we scarcely pray for it. No wonder God picks up His megaphone and warns this nation and warns the church, for judgment begins at the house of God. Repent, repent, except ye all likewise perish. Now it's into a very similar situation, a very similar milieu, that the prophet Jeremiah speaks, and speaks powerfully to the American church, to us, today. Jeremiah ministered in the last decades of the kingdom of Judah. God's covenant people had already seen the northern kingdom of Israel wiped away by Assyria. The throne of David's seed had survived the Assyrian incursions, but now Babylon had arisen as the national superpower. And again, you see, the Lord sends enemies to chastise His people. But they would not hear, just like America today. And they even hated the prophets, the true preachers of God's word. Like us today, they were satisfied with outward religion, so long as they could live as they pleased. So the Lord exclaims in Jeremiah 2, verse 30, "In vain have I smitten your children. They receive no correction. Your own sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion." All the discipline, all the prophetic warnings were there. But where was the repentance? And so the Lord comes in the next verse, our text this morning, and he questions his church, his visible church, his chosen people, for their lack of repentance. And he does that by asking two questions. First, a humiliating question. "Have I been a wilderness unto you, O Israel, a land of darkness?" A wilderness is a barren place full of dangers. Israel knew all about wildernesses. They traveled through one for 40 years. There's a lot of wilderness still today surrounding Israel, part of Israel. Wilderness was a common phenomenon. Lions prowl seeking prey. Pits wait for the unwary traveler to slip and fall into to his death. The wilderness is a place of banishment, away from friends. It's an uncultivated, an unfruitful place. Even for us today, darkness associated with a wilderness, darkness can stir our fears, even inside our home with a light switch at our fingertips if we're alone. But for Israel, darkness was a time of real danger, when the wild animals hunted and killed and crimes were committed. And so God says, "Have I been that kind of God to you? Have I withheld light and life from you? Have I done nothing for you? Have you invested your time and energy into me and found me to be unfruitful? Am I a wilderness to you?" And of course, it's a rhetorical question, isn't it? A cursory glance at Israel's history shouts a resounding no. God multiplied his people in Egypt till they were a mighty people. He showed his wonders and miracles. He preserved them from death by the blood of the Passover lamb. He led them through the Red Sea with a mighty hand, treading the floor of the sea as on dry ground, though no man had ever walked it before. He brought them forth, loaded with the riches of Egypt, with silver and gold and beautiful clothing. And even when they journeyed long in the wilderness, God was not a wilderness to them. He provided them daily manna. He saw to it their clothing did not wear out. He made bitter water sweet. He drew water from the rock so they could drink in abundance. He led them into the land of Canaan. He toppled the walls of Jericho. He gave them kings and armies. Even when they proved unfaithful, he heard their cries and gave them judges. And when they didn't want judges but a king, he suffered to give them kings. He bore with them. And when they turned to other gods, he remembered his covenant with David. And even when he chastened them and warned them, he did it for their good, that he might bless them and bring them to repentance. So now he says, "Israel, I've given you all these things. Tell me, how have I wronged you? How have I failed you? How have I not followed you all the days of my goodness to you? Oh, my people," Micah 6, verse 3. "Oh, my people, what have I done unto thee? Wherein have I wearied thee? Come, testify against me." Dear congregation, how much more this first question, this humiliating question, rings in our ears. Did God wrong us by making a covenant from all eternity to save those who sinned against him? Was God stingy when he gave to us his only begotten Son and told us that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life? And when he welcomes every boy and girl and young person and adult and senior in our midst freely, weekly, from this pulpit to come unto him just as you are and confess your sins and receive him and repent and believe in him alone? Was God a wilderness to us when he sent his son to turn his back on us in order to take the whip and the scourge and then carry on his back the cruel cross so that he could turn his face to us? The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, the Bible says. Galatians 3 says that Christ bore the very curse of the living God so that sinners like us might get the blessing. Has he been a land of wilderness to us, offering us such a gospel, rich and full and free, sufficient to save the greatest sinner among us? Do we have any right to complain against this God? Tell me, God says to us this morning, have I been a wilderness to you? A land of darkness. Look back, America. Look back as far as you can. Look back to the beginning when these early colonists arrived in New England, preserved through famines and dangers. Did I not grant them harvest to feed their bodies while other nations suffered terrible famines? Did I not grace America's shores with spiritual food? Did not many of your first fathers come to this land with Bibles under their arms and ministers at their sides? Did they not establish Harvard College to train ministers only 6 years after they landed? And while so many nations toiled in spiritual darkness, did not God send John Cotton and Thomas Hooker and Thomas Shepherd as great ministers of God to lead the people? And when our dullness threatened to engulf the land in darkness, did not God revive us and send a great awakening, Frelinghuysen and Edwards and Whitfield? And then when we waned again after the third great awakening or third revival in the early 1800s, and things began to dip again, did not God establish Princeton Seminary and raise up Archibald Alexander and Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield and revive sound preaching all throughout this land through Princeton? And when Princeton failed, did he not raise up Westminster Seminary? And today, is he not still raising up seminaries and training men and sending them out throughout this land? Why? What more could I have done to my vineyard, says the Lord, that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. But look at your own life. From the moment you were conceived, God cared for you. He formed you in your mother's womb. He provided food and clothing all your life. He provided you education. He provided you education for your soul. While many millions and billions perish without ever hearing the doctrines of free and sovereign grace to the greatest of sinners, God says to you, Isaiah 45, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I've said to the seed of Jacob, you don't need to seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. Is it not a singular grace of God that you worship in a church that preaches reformed, biblical, experiential truth? The riches of Christ, the riches of His Spirit. Has God been a wilderness to you? 1,000 times, no. God has been a garden of delicious fruit for us, a land full of light. And so God comes to us now and says, why? Why 10 years after 9/11? Are some of you still not full of gratitude for my mercies? Why do some of you still treat me as if I were a wilderness and land of darkness? Why are you not seeking me earnestly in prayer? Why are you not keeping my commandments, loving my son, hating sin? I'm no wilderness to you. Why are you a wilderness to me? Where are your grapes? Why do you give more of your time and more of your heart to the idols of this world, which profit nothing, into using the means of grace to draw near to me? Why don't you desire me? Why don't you seek to know me? Why don't you search after my wisdom and my salvation? I've planted you. I've planted you among the seed of my word. Why don't you produce the fruit of righteousness for my pleasure? My friend, if you're not a believer this morning, God comes to you and questions you for your lack of repentance. And what answer will you give him this morning? It's not a mere man who's asking you this question. It's the word of God. It's not your neighbor. It's the voice of God. See ye, says our text, the word of the Lord. Have I been a land of wilderness to you? It's a humbling question. We have no excuses for the way we've treated God, do we? It's not his fault. He's multiplied his blessings, his words, his warnings. We need to humble ourselves and bow in the dust and say, it is I, Lord. I'm the problem. I'm the sinner. So like Nehemiah, we should survey all the disasters of this land in the last 10 years and hear and see the voice of God and confess, howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Nehemiah 9, verse 33. You know what we need to say, dear congregation? We need to say, Lord, thou hast sent the light, but we have turned our eyes away. Thou hast granted water, but we refuse to drink. Thou hast told us to call the Sabbath a delight, but we have counted it a wearisome thing to worship thee all the day long. Thou hast commanded us to speak to our friends, but we've hidden thee like an object of shame. Thou hast called us to thyself, the fountain of living water, but we have clung to our broken cisterns that can hold no water. Oh, my idols! Oh, my wicked heart! Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Oh, God, have mercy on this stubborn, rebellious, self-centered sinner. But God asks us not only a humiliating question, he actually gets more specific. He asks a revealing question. Yes, the Lord gets more specific. He pinpoints the exact problem. And that's always what he does through his true prophets, his true ministers. It's never sufficient for God to aim for general conviction. God gets at the specifics in our lives. He comes to Israel and he asks another question. Wherefore say my people, we are lords, we will come no more unto thee. What a question. What a revelation of the heart of Israel and of our hearts by nature. We are lords. Literally, we reign. You see, here's the specific problem. Pride. Spiritual pride. We insist on being lords and masters and rulers of our own affairs. Our hearts say, we will not bow before thee. We will not entrust ourselves to thee. We'll make lives for ourselves. We'll keep ourselves busy. We'll make life better by taking things into our own hands. We refuse to bow before thee. What sad and proud language. It's the language of the fallen children of Adam. It's the language which springs from the mouth of Satan back in paradise. Ye shall be as gods. Instead of our rightful place under God, we choose daily to be above God. We would take God off the throne and put ourselves on it. We are lords. Actually, the Hebrew word here can be translated, we are broken loose. We are free. And isn't that exactly what we thought in Adam when we sinned? We thought we broke ourselves free. We were loose from God. Reverend J. Frunya used to say, over the gate that leads out of paradise is written the word independency. That's the problem. I want to be independent from God. I want to be captain of my own soul. Like William Henley, that disastrous man who wrote that terrible poem, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." That's the problem. We say, "I am," declaring, "I will be what I will be." We want to be lords and gods. We take the name of God for ourselves. We ignore our callings to be faithful children and faithful parents and faithful church members and faithful office bearers, faithful citizens and faithful governors to God and to His Word. We act as if we have the right to define our own destiny, as if we're not creatures of God, as if God is not the object to whom we owe everything, even our very breath. We say we are lords. Israel faced a lot of enemies. God sent a lot of them to chasten them. Just like God has sent a lot of things in this last decade to this nation to chasten us. Israel often did not repent, and we have not repented. That is the greatest burden of these 10 years of trials. We have not repented as a nation. But you know what? There's an enemy greater than Al-Qaeda, greater than those wicked men who flew those planes, boys and girls, an enemy greater than the winds and waves that brought in Katrina, an enemy greater than the collapse of financial markets. The enemy is you and me, and it's our spiritual pride. We are lords. That's the problem. We are terrorists to our own soul. And this is our idle boast. And God says, "Why do you say this? Wherefore say, my people, we are lords." It's one thing for other people to say it. It's one thing for the heathen to say it. But my people, the people of whom to whom I have said, "Look unto me and be saved, for I am God and there is none else." People who I've warned not to wax fat and kick and go against me. The people to whom I've said, "Woe unto you if you go down to Egypt for help and look to horses and trust in chariots." The people to whom I've sent my son and offered him on the cross as a savior for sinners. Will those people hug their sins and fight against me and retain their independency and say, "We are lords"? Oh, dear congregation, if this is you this morning, you've chosen a dangerous fight. The Lord can destroy you in a minute. Job says, "He says, but let go his hand and I descend into the pit." Please give up your self-lordship this morning and bow in repentance before the Almighty. He can remove all His gracious restraints from you and let you run headlong towards your own sinful desires. And that would be the most terrifying punishment of all, to let you have your way, to let you be Lord to the very end. Please understand, this question doesn't come to pagans. It comes to the visible church. It comes to nominal Christians. It comes to people who are separated from this world by the word and by sacraments. People brought up in the truth. My people. Why do they say, "We are lords"? That's a disaster. But you know what? It even gets worse. Did you notice the conclusion of our text? We will come no more unto thee. These are some of the most solemn and awful words in all the Bible. What audacity! What rebellion! People who've been blessed 1,000, 10,000 times, warned and chastened through goodness and through judgment. And these people saying, we are Lord's, Lord will come no more to thee. It's flying in the face of 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. That's what we need. We need to humble ourselves, confess our sin, grieve over it, bow under God's just punishment. We need to come seeking his grace in private and public worship, crying out for mercy, eyeing his promises, embracing his son. We need to come turning from our wicked thoughts and words and deeds and return to the Lord as our Lord. Instead, the natural man says, we will come no more unto thee. Oh, that's dangerous, dangerous. Because a day is coming soon. You don't have to be 80 years old to be facing death soon. If you're 40, if you're 20, if you're 10, life is short. And soon these words will ring in the ears of the damned. We will come no more to thee. No more. No more. When I would give anything in the world for 1 minute to come. But then too late. The door of grace is shut. And I've chosen. The wicked will then say, I've chosen Satan to be my Lord forever. Israel rejected Jeremiah. And in rejecting Jeremiah, they rejected the word of the Lord. And in rejecting the word of the Lord, they rejected the Lord. May I ask you, Reverend Van der Zwaak, this week, will commemorate 10 years of preaching in your midst. Have you heard the word from his lips? Have you responded to it? Our text begins with these words, see ye the word of the Lord. Has that word become so visible to you that it's as if you can see it? Has he not labored for 10 years to try to paint it in front of you as a panorama? How free and rich and glorious is God's mercy? How many times has he called you to repent? How many times has he called you to believe the gospel? And are you still saying today, 10 years later, we are Lord's, we will come no more to thee, Lord? As people visit the 9/11 memorial in New York, and they stand looking at the waterfalls and pools located where the bases of the Twin Towers once stood, many questions will fill their minds today. Many people will direct those questions to God. They will question him. But what God is saying to us this morning is that it's far more important that we understand he is questioning us. Why hasn't the spiritual condition of the American church evidenced a dramatic turnaround with all these callings? Why haven't we received correction? Has God been a wilderness to us? Why don't we come to him for the gold and eye salve and white garments of Christ he promises? He's knocking. He's knocking on the door of his own church. Some of his knocks are quiet and subtle. Some of his knocks make the ground to shake. They're megaphones, I said. But we fear that by and large, in the United States, the doors of most churches remain closed to the word of the Lord. And God has every right to remove himself from the temple of the Lord, leaving behind the empty shell of an outward religion without power. We read in Amos 8, verse 11, that God would bring, when people don't hear his word, a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. Our nation is ripe for that. We're ripe for judgment. These events of 9/11 and Katrina and our economic woes have caused much suffering, but not as much as this nation deserves. And yet today, the door of the ark is open. Will you walk in before the Lord shuts it and the floods of his wrath wash away this world? O generation, Jeremiah is so burdened. He pours out his heart. O generation, see ye the word of the Lord. You've heard it so often, but do you really hear it? Do you really see it? Do you embrace this merciful Redeemer, this suffering Savior, this exalted Lord as your Redeemer, your Savior, your Lord? Do you really see it? Do you see your sin? Do you see in this Savior everything you need? Perfect payment for sin to cover your iniquity. Perfect obedience of the law to cover your disobedience. O generation, see ye by faith, the word, the written word, the living word, Jesus Christ, the heart of the written word. See ye and bow ye under his lordship. Say no more, we are lords, but say he is Lord. And I bow under him, his delightful lordship, his winsome lordship, his captivating lordship, his lovely lordship. I don't want him just to save my soul. That's wonderful. But I want him as Lord, because I'm a foolish lord to myself. I want him as my governor, my wise governor, my good governor, my correcting governor, my loving governor. Oh, say, he is Lord. Well, let me close this morning by saying to you that God is still inviting you, still calling you to repentance, still saying, today, if you will hear my voice, harden not your heart. Reverend G.H. Kirsten once wrote this, "Oh, that the Lord's complaints of love might yet break your heart, and you might learn to make supplication to your judge while it is still called today." These questions this morning are solemn. It's a sobering day in America today. But they are complaints of love. They're really questions of love. Like a father turning to his child and saying, "Why are you prodigalizing this home and my fatherhood?" God comes with complaints of love, with calls of love, and could it be with convictions of love, drawing you to his lordship, his wonderful lordship. Oh, that you would say, "Lord, thou art a garden of delights. I have been a wilderness. Thou art light, and I have been a land of darkness. Thou art the only Lord, and I have just pretended to be Lord. Thou art my only hope, but I have refused to come to thee. But now, O Lord, have mercy upon me. Make me a fruitful branch on the vine of Christ. Make me a glowing light by the illumination of thy Spirit. Take me as thy own. Demolish my petty throne and establish thy glorious throne in my heart. Draw me to thy Son. Help me to run after thee, and joy of joys, thou wilt not cast out any who come unto thee and say, 'Lord, I would no longer be Lord to myself,' but wilt thou take me as a citizen, as a disciple, as a child of the kingdom of heaven. Be thou my Lord, now and forever. Amen.